Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for, we have ebb and flow with illnesses and timing and all sorts of different things with guests. And we just thank you that there are days when our attendance is a little higher than other days. And it's a blessing to see the ebb and flow and what you do and recognize your providence in the midst of it all, Father. And so we pray that this would be a lively, interactive time and that we would learn and grow and be convicted of your truths as we get an overview of the book of Colossians, but we get a chance to dive in a little bit and apply some of the hermeneutics that we've learned along the way. We just thank you for the opportunity. It is a blessed day to be able to come into your house, if you will. And I say if you will, because the people of God are the family of God, is the church of God. But to come here and be able to study together at the leading of your Holy Spirit is an incredible privilege. And we recognize that and ask for your Spirit's guidance and all wisdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are again studying at the top of your page. You can see that the book we're studying out of is a biblical theological introduction to the New Testament. We're in class 11, studying the book of Colossians. The individual commentator that we're, or commentary, if you want to say it that way, that we're studying from is authored by Benjamin Glad for this chapter. Interesting. I like Benjamin. I got exposed to Benjamin about a year ago. Like a lot of stuff. Interesting enough, you cannot follow a man. You have to follow God. There are a couple things I saw this week that I went, I don't agree with you on that. And I'd love to have a conversation with you on that. And I can't. But I just want, it's just a good reminder that you can't just grab a commentary and say, this is my guy, and you know, whoever it happens to be or whatever it happens to, the topic happens to be. So, all right, let's go down and see if we can't figure out a little bit more about what's going on. Everything in red is an interactive time. Brandon, I have you, let me see if I can get Brandon's attention. Brandon, I have you in mind. At the very end of today, you're not allowed to participate. and that we will have a discussion on why he's not allowed to participate. Rob Roy will know it because Rob Roy is not allowed to participate either in this conversation. So let's go on. I'll leave that'll be the little hook to get you to the end of the study here. Okay, so the author, as you see there in bolded, is the Apostle Paul. We know that right out of the gates. Colossians starts 1:1 says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. By the way, you'll notice Colossae has an A-E at the end. If you're looking for it, sometimes maybe you can't find it in a Bible search, you know, you're typing in the name or whatever, sometimes it's translated without the A at the very end, and it'll just have the E. Either one is acceptable in English. So just know that you might see it that way. Okay, so we can clearly see that the Apostle Paul identifies himself, and not just identifies himself, he identifies himself as an apostle. So he has the authority that has been granted him by God to be his messenger. And then down below that it says, just like the letters to the Ephesians, watch this as we go through here, we've been studying these, the Philippians, and, this is interesting. Rob Roy and I were messing around a couple weeks ago about the enunciation or pronunciation of, I said Philemon and there's Philemon. Well, if you go to the Greek keep in mind, there are dialects. You come into America, you'll get a southern dialect as opposed to, a West Coast dialect. But if you were going to go by the dialect that I was taught, it would be called, look at there, it's Philemon, almost like it's French. And the accent is on the lay. So Philemon. So if anyone wants to get technical with you and give you something, you can lay that down and say, oh, you want the Greek, do you? So anyways, it's just fun. When you move from the original language to another, you're going to change things around. Okay, the letter to the Colossians is a prison letter as well, a letter authored by Paul while he was imprisoned. So what do we know when we see the word, when we see him mention Timothy? We know what about Timothy. Is Timothy present with Paul when he's writing a prison, when Paul is writing a prison letter? No, he's not. He's definitely not. What is he doing? Does anyone remember what he's doing by in the prison letters by referencing Timothy as being almost like a co-author with him? He's not saying co-authorship. Let's see if we can get this figured out.
Elevating Timothy.
He's elevating Timothy to the place of an equal. And when he's in prison, he doesn't know if he's getting out of prison. It's a possibility. But if he were to be executed or die in prison, receives the sentence of execution, then Timothy is the one that's supposed to take over. And we would see that he's causing him to be looked at as his equal in this. And when I say take over, it means the churches where he is at and has influence, Timothy is responsible for that. We'll also see later Titus has influence in different churches. Both of them are Paul's proteges. He's grooming them to take over for him in his absence. Okay, so look underneath the third paragraph underneath author. It says, while Paul references Timothy as partnering with him as an equal in the letters to the Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. I got to stop doing that. I'm having too much fun. He does not, it almost sounds French, and I can't do French at all. I should look at Jane. Jane, you took 3 semesters of French, I think. Can you? Okay, there you go. You can chastise me afterwards if I mess that up. He does not do so in the letters to the Ephesians. In other words, the one prison letter that Paul doesn't reference Timothy and try and boost him up as an equal, to demonstrate he's an equal, is Ephesians. Why doesn't he list Timothy in the letter to the Ephesians? Why doesn't he list him? And you can see here, I've got a clue. Read 1 Timothy 1:3 for your clue. So I'm real easy on the clues. Anybody want to give it take a look at it? Read it aloud and then give me an answer. Why? 1 Timothy. And by the way, this class this time, we got Wayne in the back, wherever Mark is. Mark, right over your shoulder. Wayne's got an answer. We've gotten enough of these prison letters. I hope we're getting into the critical thinking kind of aspect where we start to think through these. So go ahead.
I'm sort of guessing here, but didn't he leave Timothy in Ephesus?
Okay, read 1 Timothy 1:3.
Get it. As when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain not to teach any different doctrine.
You know what? Let me see if we've got our antennas up. Oh, no antennas. No antennas. That's why we're not coming through. So I'm going to read it out loud. I've got it. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So you were right. Timothy isn't included or raised up as an equal to the letter to the Ephesians because Timothy's intimate relationship with the Ephesians, he would have already had Paul laying that foundation down. And depending on where he is at this time, he may actually be there at that time. So there's no need to raise him up. So there's still consistency of the prison letters or epistles what Paul is doing, but there's no need for Paul to raise up Timothy and include him in the letter as an equal to the Ephesians. According to Colossians 1:2, who is Paul's precise audience? And it's more difficult to grasp this by way of how the ESV translates it than it is with the NIV. Is there anybody in here? Bill, you have the NIV, don't you? You use that? Anybody want to take a stab before Bill reads that, his version of it? Anybody want to take a stab on who is Paul's precise audience according to Colossians 1:2? And oh, you know what?
Nobody.
Oh, wow, that's why I'm looking at 1 Timothy, so I'm like, wait, what happened? Sorry. Back to my Colossians. Okay, anybody want to take a shot at it? I scared some of you away. Oh, all right, Gary, go for it. Hey, hold on, let's get the mic to you.
To the saints and brethren in Christ in Colossae.
Okay. So he's talking to two people there, or is it one group there, according to the way the ESV lays it out? Can you tell? I'll let Bill read it. And Bill, hit the comma. You should have a comma.
Actually, it's an and statement.
Okay, go ahead.
To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ.
Interesting.
In Colossae.
Then it must be the NASB. Sorry about that. What I'm getting at is what happens in the Greek here that you can't hear, you can't see, we get confused in the ESV, the way they translate it is, it makes it sound like there's two groups. The second portion of this verse is further identifying the first stated group. So listen to this. To the saints, you could put a comma right there. And if you saw a comma, you'd go, oh, something's going on here in the English. The faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. He is pointedly saying, I am talking to you. I'm talking to you, the faithful brothers in Christ, because there are some big problems in Colossae. They are getting stuck in some big errors. And we remember in Philippians last week, we didn't see that. In Ephesus, we did definitely see big errors and whatnot. Colossae was doing great. We're back to a church that's got some errors going down. They are incorporating syncretism. Does anybody know what syncretism is? As it relates to other religions? Anybody want to, let's give somebody the mic. I'm trying to get everyone talking so I'm not doing all the explaining.
So it's a borrowing in of certain other elements from another religion into Christianity.
Absolutely.
Yeah, absolutely.
So, and this is what God in the Old Testament kept saying. You've got to stay separated from everyone else because if you allow intermarriage, you will take in the gods, the false gods of the other cultures, and you will be to ruin, and you'll end up, I'm going to end up exiling you out of here. So he constantly fights against that. Now we have the idea of there's a solidified understanding of holiness. There's no problem with intermarrying as far as other cultures goes. The problem is you can only marry a Christian. Why? Because if you marry a non-Christian in the New Testament, you'll take in all of the culture from the other person. You will be unevenly yoked, although that passage isn't the best. There's a different passage that talks better about it. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7, kind of the marriage chapter, it talks about, Paul says, make sure you only marry a Christian. That's really the better passage to go to than be unevenly yoked. The point is you're going to see syncretism starting to happen. You're going to start taking from what the other people understand in their culture, and you're going to dilute the truth. And half-truth is no truth. It's an error, and often when it deals with sin or not sin, it's sin. When it deals with, well, I kind of incorporated and made this kind of synchronized understanding of who God is. Okay, so we've got a clear understanding. Paul is talking to the faithful brothers, those that haven't fallen into this idea. In fact, we're going to see two groups that are not Christians merge, if you will. They either merge what they believe or the Colossians are pulling from each group. And so what I'm getting at is they are polluted by two separate groups thinking, and that's what Paul is dealing with in Colossians. It's a double pollution. Okay, so let's take a look at our date, AD 60 to 61, which means Benjamin Glad sees Paul writing from which place of imprisonment? We dealt with this a couple weeks ago. Is it Ephesus, Caesarea, or Rome that our commentator believes Paul is in prison based on the later prison date? About 3 weeks ago, I told you that theologians, commentators, scholars, whatever you want to call them, they believe that he was imprisoned either from 54 all the way up to 61. And where you believe he was in prison affects when you believe he was in prison. So based on that, do you remember what the later date represents? Where do you think he's imprisoned? Where I think he's imprisoned? And then maybe that'll help you. Do you remember where I said I think he's imprisoned at? Rome, exactly. And there's a lot of reasons I think that'll make it a stronger argument. So it's just interesting to see The book we're studying, not every chapter, but most chapters have different commentators. And it's just interesting to hear some of these commentators lining up with their understanding of when it was written because of the research that they've done and to look at it very closely. Okay, first missionary contact. That's one in red there, so let's take a look at this. Why isn't there any reference to Colossae in any of Paul's three missionary journeys listed in the book of Acts? And someone needs to take us to Colossians 1, 7 through 8. Everyone should read it, and then someone have the boldness, the guts, the courage to answer the question. You can be wrong, by the way. It's okay to be wrong. You're the safest place you could possibly be to be wrong. You're with family who love you and are not going to go like we're in high school and make you the outcast group. It's a trap. Yeah, there he goes. PJ's up there going, don't do it. It's a trap. He's gonna excommunicate you if you're wrong. Okay. Why isn't there any reference to Colossae in any of Paul's three missionary journeys listed in the book of Acts? And we go to Acts 1, 7 to 8. And somebody want to read it and take a shot at that answer? Did I say it wrong?
Yeah.
What did I say?
You said Acts.
Oh, my bad.
We know it's Colossians.
My bad.
So Colossians 1.
By the way, real quick, I get the Google eyes from my wife when I misquote when I'm preaching. It's how I know I misquote. I look up, and she's like, oh gosh, what did I say? What word did I confuse with another word? So thank you for being my stand-in wife on that one. Or at least taking her responsibilities. That's a better way of saying it. Okay, go ahead. Yeah, there. Sorry about that, guys. Let's go with answer number two. Okay, go ahead.
Just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit.
Okay, any idea why we don't see Colossae listed in the book of Acts?
Maybe Epaphras was the missionary to that city.
Absolutely. Epaphras was the one who actually brought the truth to that city. Now, Colossae, I was going to print it, and I thought, I'm going to stay on one page. I was going to put a map. Pete and I, I'm sure most of you do, but Pete and I are map geeks. I loved the geography and whatnot. Colossae is on the way. It's in the region of Laodicea. You can see that he would have had to go through it as a city, but we were given nothing as far as information of him stopping there. But he is one of Paul's, he's been tutored by Paul. He has taken what Paul has given in the understanding of the gospel, and he has gone to Colossae. So it is actually Epaphras that establishes it. Why are we getting a letter from Paul if he's not the one that established it? What authority does he have to speak to the Colossians or the church at Colossae? Any thoughts? I'm going to go ahead, Jamie.
I would say that Paul sent Epaphras, and he trained Epaphras, and Epaphras was his acolyte.
Good. We can make some of those jumps. It may not be that he was sent specifically there, but he's sent out. But so there, in that sense, absolutely. Paul, notice how he starts it. He starts this letter and he identifies himself as an apostle. That means you're a sent one from God. That means you have authority to speak anywhere to any group of people authoritatively in this new Testament, this new covenant, this new early church period, the establishing of the church, an apostle has the authority. When you want to know who's accurate, you hang out with an apostle. He has the authority of God. So we have that established. So I'm hoping you're starting to realize, you when you're reading things, why did Paul identify himself as an apostle? He doesn't always identify himself as an apostle. He must be around a group of people that need to hear. He has the authority to speak to them. Do you see how you read your Bible differently? There's reasons why the writers do what they do. Okay, let's continue on. Setting. Many within the church at Colossae have fallen prey to false teaching and a teaching that incorporates aspects of Judaism and paganism. The Judaism, believed by many to be influencing the Colossians, was that of the Essenes. Anybody, well, I give it to you. Anybody, when I say Essenes, what do you think of? What group of people? What did they produce for us? Just say it out loud. Dead Sea Scrolls. That's where we get that. They were hidden in the caves of the Essenes, we believe. By the way, that's a belief that I studied that a little further this week. That actually isn't known fact, meaning that you can't go there and say absolutely, absolutely. We can say it sure sounds like them, but we can't say beyond a fact that it was the Essenes, or beyond a doubt, I should say, as a fact. The Essenes were most likely the group that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. They held to an ascetic, yes, I think I'm saying that right, so asceticism, where you suffer, an ascetic lifestyle that demanded severe discipline and the strictest observance of the ceremonial and purity laws. You have got to know that about that community if you're going to be able to interpret the synchronism that is taking place in this church. I'm going to say this again because you're going to need this information to answer the very last question I'm going to pose to you. They held to an ascetic lifestyle that demanded severe discipline and the strictest observance of the ceremonial and purity laws. The Essenes believed that rigid, detailed observation of rules supposedly based on God's law was of, and by the way, I'm quoting by this, you can see the quotation marks, was of immeasurable value in mortifying the flesh and would secure for them a righteousness and degree of sanctification superior to that which others possess. Well-intended, but whenever anyone comes knocking on your door that they've got greater knowledge or they've got access to greater purity, greater means of living in the presence of God and in the closeness of relationship with Him, that should be a red flag. It's all in the Bible. But they believe they would take it to the next step. They would add asceticism as a means of increasing the either purity or ceremonial ability to come into the presence of God or engage with God. And we know that it's a false gospel. That's a false way of thinking. Let's continue on. Now we're going to look at a different kind that's the one group that is polluting them. Now we're going to look at the other group. The stress on wisdom, knowledge, and elemental spirits of the world indicates a Roman belief system. Interesting. There is debate on what the elemental spirits of the world are. It goes back and forth. I agree with Benjamin Glad here that he's dealing with the supernatural, the fallen supernatural. Other people will say it means other things, and I just don't want to get into the back and forth on that. Okay, a key tenet to the false teaching is the strong belief in evil spirits and their interaction in the world. I'm quoting again here, the advocates of this new teaching emphasized a rigorous system. Interesting, both systems are rigorous. See how both of them are doing that? If we just add this, if we go to this extent, then we're the in crowd. We've got this ability to get more close to God than anyone else. And so it sounds good to a poor, ignorant people that are trying to understand their culture because it's, well, I want that. I want to be as close as I can to God. And so it's easy to pull people into that rather than relying on what the Word of God says. So the advocates of the new teaching emphasize a rigorous asceticism with a variety of taboos, ritual observances, and dietary regulations. These practices were motivated, at least in part, by a desire to gain ritual power over the harmful and malignant forces. So the forces of evil, they're trying to gain power over them by way of this particular Greco-Roman pagan belief. They're trying to manipulate their false gods. So you sit there and you go, oh, that's easy. I'd never fall to that in Christendom. They did. We do. We got to be real careful that we're not allowing other religions or wrong views of Christ to sneak in to the church, in particular this particular church, as we have the ability to stop it, but in the church as a whole. In other words, the Colossians have performed various rituals in order to gain power over these spiritual forces. Okay, I mentioned that. Let's see. Theology. Let's get to the next one. Seeking higher this is some of the theology that Paul is dealing with. Seeking higher knowledge from the fallen spiritual world or seeking greater purity through asceticism is not necessary because the mysteries of the past ages have been revealed in Christ. I do have time. Thank you, Lord. And I mean that sincerely. I want to show you, this is the book where the word mysterion, the Greek word, comes. He keeps saying mystery, mystery. And we think of mystery as something that we can't possibly know. He's talking about something that was in part talked about before in the Old Testament, but has been revealed completely now. So I had a lady once at another church where I was an elder, and she came in and she wanted to use our sanctuary. This is midweek. She wanted to use our sanctuary to pray to God. There didn't seem any problem. So do you need anything? You need a bottle of water? You know, she just wants to spend time before the Lord. She feels closer to the Lord in a church setting, maybe because there's less distractions. Hopefully she doesn't think of the church as somehow magical or something like that, meaning the building itself. I get her all settled in. I come back 15 minutes, and she's chanting that is demonic. Ooh, time out. We don't do that. So I've got to walk her through, we don't know. And I walk her through the gospel, and she says, you don't know the secret knowledge. Do you hear how easy it is? The demonic world, it's the secret knowledge. If you do this, you've got it. And by the way, that means the authority stops being the word of God. So you've got to be on guard when you hear, I got the knowledge. If you can't back it up in the revealed word of God, then there's a problem, and you need to distance yourself from them. And make sure you can share the gospel, absolutely. But this woman was defiant. And it was to the point where I said, ma'am, if you don't leave, I will call the police. And the reason is because there was that sense of a presence. And as an elder, I had to protect the flock from the influence of this person doing what she's doing to conjure up her evil spirits in the church. Yeah, no, we're not going there. You need to leave now. So I just want you to hear that this is still present in churches. I shouldn't say in churches, but in our culture today. All right, so let's look at the different places in Scripture where it's referenced, the mystery is referenced. You can see I've got it written in the black, what it kind of the summary or the summation of what's going on there. So let's do Colossians 1, 24 to 29. Anybody willing to read that one? You don't have to answer anything. You just need to read it. So don't be afraid to read. Colossians 1, 24 to 29. Anyone want that? Good, Gail, great. And hang on, Gail, before you go, I'm going to load up some other folks so we can just boom, 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 because I want to get to this last exercise. Colossians 2, 1 through 5. Who's going to do that? All right, we got Selva. And then Colossians 4, 2 through 4. Great. What I want you to hear, I've got Gene over here. What I want you to hear is you're going to be able to see that Paul is dealing with some of these false doctrines by talking about the mystery, the correct mystery, the correct understanding of what's been revealed in the New Testament. So Colossians 1, 24 to 29.
Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me.
He's contending against the pollution in the church. That's what he's toiling and contending against. He is bringing the truth of the mystery revealed, and you've got written there, it is Christ in all his glorious riches who dwells through his spirit in the Gentiles. He's letting the Jews, the Judaizers know the Gentiles, the mystery that's revealed is those who didn't once have the presence of God, because the presence of God used to dwell in the camp or in the nation, if you will. Now the presence of God dwells in the family of God. That's the mystery revealed and that he's dealing with right there. So let's take a look at Colossians 2, 1 through 5.
For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ.
Now do you see more clearly what he's saying? It's right there. And now you go, oh, yeah, I see. This is the Greco-Roman perspective that he's dealing with here. No. There's not this hidden wisdom and knowledge. It's the wisdom and knowledge that God has given us in Christ. We have the revealed word of God to give us all wisdom and knowledge. We don't need to go to the secret dark places that Satan would have us go and undermine the authority and the accuracy of truth and dilute the truth so it is no longer the truth. So you can, it's like, oh, wow, I really see what Paul's doing with this church. And then Colossians 4, 2 through 4.
Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak.
And there I've got written next to that, that Christ is the source of salvation, full and free is the perspective, not having to add anything on, freeing us completely from all of that which the culture would say is necessary for salvation for both Jew and the Gentile. So that you have the two groups that used to be at enmity with one another, now reconciled in one in Christ. Okay, this is the part that Brandon, Rob Roy, and none of the elders get to participate. Okay, so we've excluded the leadership of the church at the elder level and a couple of people. By the way, the reason why Brandon isn't allowed to is because Brandon and Rob Roy just recently had a conversation, and so they have all the answers. And I don't want Brandon to talk. He's got the answers. Okay, so critical thinking exercise. So how should we view Paul's statement? Go to Colossians 2:16. Remember, he's dealing with don't adding on. No adding on, whether it's the Greco-Roman elemental spirit things or you're adding on some component of the Judaism that is being said that it can perform something or do something to increase your relationship with God. So how should we view Paul's statement about a Sabbath day? I'm going to read it, 2:16. He says this, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regard to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And then I'm going to continue on with 17. For these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Okay, so he's nailed a bunch of things there. He's talked about a Sabbath day, and I've got here, as it relates, I'm going to read the whole thing again so I don't confuse you at the bottom there. So how should we view Paul's statement about a Sabbath day, Colossians 2:16, as it relates to what he is battling and wrong thinking in the church? And we don't have time for me to go to 2:6-23, unfortunately. I wish we did. Can you, first off, let me do this. In bold print at the bottom and, well, it was not in bold, in caps, all caps, I've got this. Remember what you know about the starting point of the Sabbath in history. Who remembers what I preached is the starting point. It was on the first of the three-part series for the Sabbath. It was the first place we see the Sabbath in history.
Creation.
Wonderful. In fact, the Sabbath, we see that it was everything was created so that there could be a Sabbath rest with God. And we talked about it. Rest isn't an inactivity. It's being in the absolute presence and being able to worship God in fullness of how God intended for us. So we, according to the pattern set in creation, 6 days of common work, a seventh day of uncommon work, worshiping the uncommon, set-apart God in an uncommon, set-apart way, which is the corporate church coming together to do what we're doing today in fullness of the day, not the service, the whole day. We see a pattern was established in creation, and that pattern is carried on until Christ comes again. And when Christ comes again, we will live in a seven-day eternity. What I mean by that is not 6 days of common and then one uncommon. Every day will be the uncommon. The eternal Sabbath we will experience will be a Sabbath free of sin, always in the presence of God, worshiping Christ as the God-man here on earth, in a recreated earth, with us giving bodies that are we refer to as resurrected bodies, us having the fullness of the Holy Spirit working in and through us, so there is no chance of us falling to sin. We are fully under the power of the Holy Spirit. Sin will never ever be in the picture again. Okay, that's the Sabbath. We know that Sabbath. If you know that, what should be your first, what should you come to this scripture and see that there's, we got a problem. Can the Sabbath that you just read about in 2:16, that he says, yeah, you don't need to do these things, can this be the Sabbath of creation? And still, can we have a right understanding of our theology, or does our, another way of saying, does our theology work if he says get rid of the Sabbath and the Sabbath is tied to creation as a pattern and one day Jesus Christ is going to come back and we're all going to live in a Sabbath day rest, the seventh day understanding for eternity. There are no other 6 days as far as that goes. Can you come to this passage and say, oh yeah, he's talking about that day. He's saying chuck that day, that part. Yes or no? This is an easy one. You can't chuck it. Your hermeneutic, the means by which you come to this passage, because of what you now know about the Sabbath being rooted in creation, it's not an Old Testament new thing. It's been there since creation. That means he can't be talking about the seventh day Sabbath. This day, today, the Christian Sabbath, pictures what we'll one day experience in fullness when Christ comes back. That's why we continue. That's one of the blessings of continuing with the Sabbath. That's how we set it up. So it can't mean that. Or we are the most pitied, confused people. So what other Sabbaths are there? In the back. Where are you, Mark? There you go. Thank you. Thank you, Joe. Hold on, no, we're going to get you the mic real quick. Now, I want to set you up in the best place to answer. I'm going to go back and read something I read before that has the answer in it. I want you guys to be able to use your critical thinking to get that answer. Listen to this again. It says this, the Essenes, they held to an ascetic lifestyle that demanded severe discipline and the strictest observance of ceremonial and purity laws. Go with it. See if you got anything. If you're wrong, it's because I did a terrible job of setting you up, and I'll take all responsibility.
I just thought it was the Pharisaical Sabbath that they defined and that they added more and more and more to the demands of the Jewish people.
Okay, so there are more Sabbaths. They didn't make them up. Anybody know where these other Sabbaths are tied to? Think of the words I just used by quoting the Essenes. Jane? So she said the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. With the Old Testament festivals, they would have on the beginning and the end Sabbaths. They began oftentimes, not all of them consistently with the same way, but they would more than not end with a Sabbath. You couldn't do any work. It was a Sabbath established within the ceremonial aspect, the festivals, if you will, that he established for them. What did we learn when we studied the law? Excuse me, before I started chapter 20, the teaching of the Ten Commandments, what did I teach you about there's three kinds of law. Do you guys remember? And what are the Ten Commandments? I'll start with that one. Anybody know what the Ten Commandments are? And I see the elder's eyes dying to give the answer. We're not going to have that. Go ahead. We got Glenda in the back.
The moral law.
There's moral. That's the Ten Commandments.
Ceremonial.
Civil. The moral law is the only one that's one for one when Christ comes. It stays one for one. You can't get rid of the moral law because the moral law it examples Christ's character, and it gives us instructions on how to example Christ's characters in our own life. It demonstrates righteousness by saying, don't do this, but do that. Okay, the moral law is still here. Do you remember what happened to the ceremony and the civil law when Jesus comes? And he fulfills. Well, there you go. I just jumped out all of that. Couldn't help it. I'm getting low on time. The ceremonial and the civil laws are not a one for one. There are people in this community of Christians here on earth that say, you bring in all the ceremony. If we could just go back to the way the Jews had it in the Old Testament and had the ceremony and the civil law, that we would be a pure society. And it's like, no, you're missing it. Christ said, I am the fulfillment of the law. He absolutely fulfills, and by way of who he is, the moral law, but we don't get rid of it because those are the attributes of God. Those will never go away. That's who he is in his essence as far as his righteousness. But he is the fulfillment of everything. I'll put it this way. This might help more. Paul said in 2:17, these were the shadows of what was to come in Christ. The ceremonial and the civil, those are the laws that govern the people's lives, how they live and interact as a community. The ceremonial is how they interact with God himself. Those two were a shadow. They're not the actual substance. They point to what is the reality. The reality isn't a what, it's a who. It's Christ Jesus. He fills up. So the civil and ceremonial laws, we use the principles, but we don't take them one for one because they are fulfilled in Christ. So in other words, I'm going to leave you with this and I'll close. Listen to this now when you have ears that can identify what are the ceremonial and what are the purity laws that the Essenes have polluted and said, this is how you become a super Christian. If you'll do this, you'll be a real Christian because this book isn't enough, is basically. The Holy Spirit isn't enough. We've got something more. So now listen to 2:16. It says this, therefore let no one pass judgment on you. And he's talking to the faithful brothers. Remember, we talked about that since the very beginning. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. Those are the purity laws, what you can and can't eat. They were set up to show the people of Israel, you are different than the other people. I'm setting you apart. It also showed the other people, they're different than us. He's trying to say, I am a set-apart God with a set-apart people. But he doesn't have to do that when Christ arrives. So they don't have to live that way anymore. When I say that, they don't have to live that way by way of the purity laws. Let me clarify that. We definitely have to say remain that as far as who we are morally. We are representing to the world a pure and righteous God and a pure and righteous people. Okay, so we continue on there. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival. Remember, there you go, ceremonial, a new moon. It deals with the new moon. There are certain things established about it that are ceremonial or a Sabbath tied to the ceremonial Sabbaths, not the Sabbath that we saw in creation, not the Sabbath that we see as part of the Ten Commandments, a unit to be taken as a whole. We don't chuck one of them and say, yeah, we believe in the Ten Commandments. It's actually just nine, but we don't really kind of get into that because it's confusing. No, we understand the Ten Commandments because that's moral law. To observe and hold to the Sabbath. And these are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And I'll say one last thing in closing. There is a lesser argument for Sabbath that I'll just throw out there. The word Sabbath there actually in the Greek is plural. And so the lesser argument is he's talking about the multitude of Sabbaths, or the more than one Sabbath, not the Sabbath, but the Sabbaths, plural, that are tied to the festivals, the ceremony, I'll just say festivals, that are designed to point to Christ ultimately. Okay, we are done. I'm sorry. You're going to have to come see me afterwards if you have questions. If I confused you, come see me. I got to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the clarity of this. Thank you that when we understand things in the Bible that happened earlier in the Bible, they help us come to scriptures and go, well, this can't be. This doesn't work. God isn't a God that has, his word is filled with contradictions. We've got something wrong. We've got to understand this better. And we thank you that as we're patient and we continue to seek and dig and understand the truth that is revealed in your word, not some weird pagan knowledge or wisdom, no, but rather in your word by the power of your spirit, that you reveal these truths to us, that we might have a better understanding of what you are doing and what you continue to do in and through us. We acknowledge you as our only authority. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.